I don't suppose the names John Allen Muhammad or John Lee Malvo mean anything to you. If you have been living in Washington or Virginia or Maryland just over 3 years ago, then these names would most definitely mean something to you. These are the men who have become known as the Washington Snipers. They had a station wagon car which they had in the rear of which they had cut a hole just big enough for the barrel of a rifle to pass through. And they drove from one area of Washington and Virginia and Maryland to another, stopping at different places over a period of 2 or 3 weeks and killing people in cold blood, people filling their cars at petrol stations, shopping at supermarkets, even taking their children to school. Fear spread through the whole community. Where would this sniper strike next? Who was safe? Parents kept their children home from school. People were afraid to go shopping, to fill up their cars. No one knew who was doing this. No one knew where the gunshots were coming from. No one knew who would be the next target. Eventually, John Allen Muhammad and John Lee Malvo were arrested. They had killed 10 people. They had injured 2 others. Should their victims forgive them? Should the families of those who died forgive those men for the suffering that they have caused them? Think about the Twin Towers. Everyone knows what the Twin Towers refers to now. Or 9-1-1. September 11th. 3,000 or more people killed in a moment. Innocent people just going about their regular routines, without ever a thought that that day would be their last day. Over 300 firefighters going into a situation as they thought to help and to rescue and to put out fires, never dreaming that as they ran up the escape stairs of those buildings, that those steps would be their last. Should the families of those victims forgive the perpetrators of those attacks? At about the same time, some Chechen rebels held people captive in a theater in Moscow. And by the end of that siege, a number of people lay dead. The Bali bombings, the murders that seem to take place on a daily basis in Iraq. All these things, they've become so familiar to us. They've become run-of-the-mill, almost.
And yet when we pause and we ask the question, should the perpetrators of these heinous crimes be forgiven for what they have done, out of me, how can we possibly forgive these men? What sane person would even suggest that we should think about forgiving these people who in cold blood have caused such great suffering and death? Forgive them? How can we? Two thousand years ago, just outside the city of Jerusalem, a man hung on a cross. Well, in fact, there were three men who hung on crosses there on a hill called Calvary. Two of them were criminals, thieves, villains, murderers. One, though, was different. People had clamoured for his execution, and yet the judge himself said, there is nothing deserving of death. This man is innocent. I cannot find the man guilty of any of the charges that you have laid against him. That was the verdict of the judge, seconded by the king. He was an innocent man, and yet he hung, dying on a cross. But we can say more than that about this man who hung innocently executed there on the cross. He was a man not deserving of death. He was a man not guilty of any of the charges that had been brought against him. But furthermore, he was a man who had never spoken a falsehood. Every word that he had said had been intended for the good of those around him. Every utterance that came from his mouth was truth. He had never done anything to hurt anyone by word or action. He had never borrowed and not repaid. He had never taken what wasn't his. He had never even coveted what didn't belong to him. He had fulfilled the law of the day to the letter, whether it was the law of the Jews or the law of their Roman superiors. He paid his taxes, though he was a pauper. He did all things perfectly. And yet, here he hangs dying on a cross. And he calls from that cross, and he cries out to his Father, God in heaven, Father, forgive them. Now, if there was anyone in this whole world who we could justifiably say he had no call to forgive such wickedness, it must be him. He was more innocent than any of those people in the Twin Towers of New York, or in the nightclubs of Bali, or the theatre of Moscow, or those shoppers. In Washington, they may not have deserved death, But they were not sinless, as this man was sinless. And yet he cries out in the midst of his anguish from the cross, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Let me give you 3 points of explanation and then 3 points of application as we consider this first cry of Christ from his cross. Notice first that Jesus calls upon his Father to forgive them. He calls upon God in heaven to forgive these people. Why does he do that? After all, this is Jesus Christ. This is the one who earlier in his earthly ministry had said to a paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Why does he here call out to his Father to forgive these people? Is he unwilling to forgive them himself, but he realizes that the right thing to do is to pray for their forgiveness? No, the reason goes much deeper than that. Certainly, Mark tells us that Jesus Christ had the authority to forgive sins. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 5 to 10, we read that when Jesus saw the faith of this man's friends as they lowered him through the roof of the house in which he was speaking, and he lay there on the floor before him, he said to that paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, Mark tells us. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? The easier thing to say is, "Your sins are forgiven," is it not? Who can judge whether that has taken place? Who can say whether or not this person's sins has been forgiven? Far more difficult to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. Here's a room full of people, all looking, all watching, all waiting. What's going to happen? Is he going to rise up, this paralytic who had to be brought by 4 friends on a stretcher? This man? Surely not." But Jesus demonstrates his power by saying in front of them all that which is more difficult, that which can be judged, can be tested, can be proven false or true. And in doing so, his whole purpose is to demonstrate that he has the authority both to raise this man physically and to forgive his sins. That which is more difficult because it can be tested was the proof of that which was easier to say being impossible to test. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," I'll do the more difficult thing. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, had the authority to forgive sins. Why then does he not exercise that authority as he hangs here on a cross? Father, to do so. Well, there are two reasons for this. The first is that the situation that Jesus is in is completely different. Jesus referred to himself there in Mark's Gospel as the Son of Man. That was a title that was reserved among the Jews for the Messiah, for the anointed one of God who was to come as their deliverer. It had indeed taken on divine proportions. It was equivalent to us saying he's the Son of God. And Jesus spoke there as it were as the representative of God on earth. Indeed, he is God. He spoke as God with the full divine authority. And he says to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." His accusers say, "What does he think he's saying? Only God can forgive sins." And they're right. Where they're wrong is assuming that he's not God and therefore cannot forgive sins. Jesus is God. And there, speaking the voice of God, he pronounces this man's sins forgiven. He has the authority to do so. But when we see Jesus hanging on the cross there on Calvary, while his divinity is in no way diminished, he hangs there as the representative of mankind. He hangs there in the place of men. He hangs there as a substitute for men. He hangs there not in his capacity as the second person of the Godhead. He hangs there as one who bears the sins of his people. And to have spoken words of forgiveness would have been to have detracted from the whole picture that is presented to us there of someone who stands in our place, as human as we are human, bearing our sins and our iniquities in his own body on the tree. Jesus as a man, Jesus as the representative of sinners, Jesus as a substitute hanging on the cross could not pronounce forgiveness upon these men. But he can pray to the Father. He can call upon God to forgive the sins of these wicked people who have taken him and beaten him and have pierced his hands and his feet and nailed him to that cross, who have poured scorn upon him, humiliated him in this perverse way. Yes, he can call on the Father, if he so wills, and ask his Father to forgive the sins of these people. So he prays to the Father as the representative of men. And the second reason that he doesn't pronounce forgiveness himself, but prays to the Father, is in fulfillment of prophecy. We'll see later on that Jesus is fully conscious of all that is taking place. He's not in some kind of swoon as he hangs here on the cross. He is fully aware of his surroundings and he is consciously considering what more needs to be done to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And as he goes through those numerous prophecies, he remembers the words given through Isaiah in chapter 53. In that wonderful chapter that tells of the suffering servant as he bears our iniquities, as he's stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, as he's wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. There on the cross, we are told that he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's there, while he hangs suffering on the cross. Even there, in the midst of his agony, he makes intercession for the transgressors. And what transgressors? Who is it that he is interceding for but the very people who have put him to death on that cross? The very people who made false accusations against him before Herod and before Pilate. The very people who cried out for his crucifixion, though there was no charge brought against him that could be proven. These transgressors Jesus is praying for. What an incredible prayer this is. That the sinless one, as he hung on that cross in such great agony, should cry out, "Father, Father, please forgive these sinners." They do not know what they do. Here's the second word of explanation. Jesus says they do not know what they do. Is ignorance excusable then? Is Jesus saying that their ignorance is equivalent to innocence? Well, if they were innocent, they wouldn't need to be forgiven, would they? He's acknowledging by praying for their forgiveness that they have sinned. These people are guilty. Nevertheless, he says, they do not know what they do. What does he mean? Well, in the Old Testament, we find the explanation. Sins of ignorance must still be atoned for, according to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 5, we have one of the main sacrifices described for the Israelites. And in verses 15 to 16 of Leviticus chapter 5, Moses is instructed by the Lord, who tells him, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally, that is in ignorance, in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven." It's a sin of ignorance. The person is unaware that he has committed a sin, and yet liable for that sin. And at whatever time he becomes aware of that sin previously unintentionally committed, he is required to bring a sacrifice. The sin must be atoned for. The fact that he didn't realize at the time that he was sinning is no excuse whatsoever. David himself, in one of his psalms, asked the Lord to forgive him for his secret sins. By which he doesn't mean sins that he committed secretly but knew about, but sins that were secrets to him but he wasn't aware of. Consider also righteous Job, that man who was head and shoulders above all the rest in terms of his righteousness by God's own testimony. We're told that his sons and his daughters used to feast together, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job was aware that sin of any kind is sin, and it must be atoned for. And Jesus is fully aware as he hangs on this cross that the people who have cried out for his crucifixion and who have put those nails through his hands and his feet and have caused him such agony and that will soon bring him to his death, these people are guilty of the crime that they have committed. Indeed, we could go further and say we know for a fact that these people knew that they were killing an innocent man. They were aware that they had to go searching to find false accusers so that they could bring charges against him. They heard the testimony of Pilate that he could find no fault in him, even though he had examined him, and they brought their witnesses and all the rest. They knew that what they were doing was not right. They were not ignorant of that fact. But they were ignorant of this one thing. They did not know who Jesus was. They did not know that he was God incarnate. They did not know that he was the Messiah sent from on high into this world as their Redeemer. They did not know that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the descendant of David, who would sit eternally upon his throne. They did not know these things. Oh, yes, true, they had every opportunity to have known these things. They should have known these things, but they did not know these things. They did not know the significance of what they were doing. Yes, they may have known they were crucifying an innocent man, but they didn't know they were crucifying the Messiah. They didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them. This is an unintentional. They do not know what they do. And even this sin of crucifying Christ can be done, can be forgiven when done in ignorance. The greatest sin that we could conceive of can be forgiven by God. Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, Forgive them for even this sin. The third word, then, of explanation before I draw some application. What place does repentance have in all of this? Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is Jesus asking God to forgive them regardless of their attitude towards him? If Jesus asking God to forgive them for this sin, regardless of how they would feel if they fully appreciated all that was going on, I do not believe that that is the case. I do not believe that that's the case because it goes against all the rest of the teaching of Scripture, which teaches us that for forgiveness to be pronounced against a sin, upon a sinner, there has to be a change of heart. There has to be a change of mind. There has to be what we call repentance. One commentator suggests that the thrust of Jesus' words here are these. It's a prayer by Christ to his Father, "Cause these people to repent so that they may be fully pardoned." Jesus, even hanging on the cross, desires that these people should be forgiven. He knows from his own teaching that forgiveness must be preceded by repentance. And he knows that repentance is the gift of God. And he prays to his Father even while he hangs on the cross and effectively says, "Father, don't hold even this sin against them. Work by the Spirit in these people's hearts. Bring a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of attitude towards us. Don't allow this sin to stand between them and us. Father, make their forgiveness possible." And this interpretation and explanation is given further force by the answer to this prayer. Yes, indeed, this prayer was answered. Would we expect anything else of a prayer of the Son of God? In Acts, Luke's continuing account of the work of God in the church, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, explaining that these men of Israel have taken Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Him they have killed by lawless hands. And he says in verse 36 of this chapter, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When they heard what Peter said about Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart. There was a change of attitude. Many of these people would have been among that crowd that cried out, "Crucify! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! But put this man to death!" And they repent. And they believe. And they're forgiven. And are added to the church. 3,000 in one day! When the church numbered 120 or so. What a multiplication. 3,000 souls. But listen further in chapter 3 and in verses 13 and following. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," Peter says, "as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And what's the response of the people? Well, it's given in chapter 4 and in verse 4. "Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's 8,000 people. 8,000 whom the Lord in his mercy has granted the gift of repentance to. 8,000 souls whom the Lord, in answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross, has forgiven their sins. I know that you acted in ignorance, but you're still culpable," Peter says. "Repent, repent," and repentance brings their forgiveness. And once more, in chapter 6 and in verse 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The ringleaders behind Jesus' execution, a great many of them became obedient to the faith. Yes, Jesus' prayer was answered. And so, briefly, 3 points of application. Firstly, Jesus prayed. Jesus had always been a praying man. It was a mark of his life. Early in the morning, late in the evening, throughout the watches of the night, Jesus would pray. And those first words across is a prayer to God. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So many things were impossible for him now. Those hands that had reached out and touched the leper to heal, that had mixed saliva and dirt and placed it on a blind man's eyes that he may receive sight. Those hands now stretched and nailed to a cross can perform no more works of healing. Those feet that had carried him mile after mile through the towns and villages of Galilee and Judah took him from place to place of great need and suffering, carried him even on the waters of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. Those feet too were now pierced to a Roman cross. No more can they carry him about. He once had taught, had challenged, instructed, rebuked his followers. Oh, but they've scattered. Hardly a handful remain standing at a distance watching his execution. No more opportunities for instructing his poor, feeble flock. But he can pray. He can pray even for the very people who have crucified him there. And it may be that you don't feel that you can do much in service for God. You may not feel that you are eloquent. Even trying to explain the gospel to your friends at work, to your neighbors, seems such a difficult task to you. You don't seem to have any great gifts that you can contribute to the life of the church, you may think. Oh, but you can pray. I'm sure we all know of people whose greatest ministries were ministries of prayer. I knew a little lady. She was a little lady. She was actually a dwarf in my home church. She had taught Sunday school for years, but eventually she was housebound. She could never get out. But the pastor used to visit her every week and tell her all the needs that there were in the church. She prayed and prayed and prayed for the people in the church. I don't know what has become of Auntie Esther as we knew her, but I know she prayed for me. She prayed for my salvation, and I'm thankful for her. Jesus hung on the cross, and he prayed. And in response to his prayer, within a few days, 8,000 people were saved. And you may not feel that you can do very much, but you can pray to the God who hears and answers prayer. And who knows what great works may be done? Who knows what souls may be saved because you've prayed for God to show mercy to them? Who knows what suffering individual may be healed of their sickness because you prayed that God would be gracious to them? Who knows how many people who are going through difficulties of one kind or another may have those difficulties miraculously removed by the hand of God because you got down on your knees and stutteringly prayed for them. Prayer changes things, and we each one of us can pray, and we each one of us can and should pray for our enemies, just as Jesus did. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Jesus had spoken that early on in his ministry, in his Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those who would seek your hurt. And here we have his own example, fulfilling that command. He prayed, and we should pray. And oh, how hard it is to pray that God should have mercy upon the likes of John Allen Muhammad and John Lee Marlborough. How hard it is for us to think even about praying for those who masterminded the Twin Towers terrorist attack, knowing full well that they themselves were instrumental in sending hundreds, if not thousands, of souls to hell. Would we pray that God have mercy upon them? But God commands us to pray for our enemies. He himself prayed for those who pierced his hands. We can pray. We should pray. We must pray. And we must show forgiveness ourselves. That's my second point of application. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was not in a position to pronounce forgiveness upon these people. At this point in time, they had showed neither inclination nor desire nor a willingness to have their sin forgiven. But they would. And it was his desire that they should be forgiven. And we must forgive all who repent. Earlier in his gospel, Luke penned these words. Jesus said to his disciples, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." No questions asked. No testing time just to make sure it's genuine. Indeed, if he sins against you 7 times in the day, that would show the first one not to have been insincere, or the second repentance, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth. By the time you got to 7, you'd really wonder about the sincerity of this man's repentance. But Jesus' instructions are these: if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive. God forgave those sinners who put him on that cross. God has forgiven us when it was our sins that caused him to go to Calvary. Can we withhold forgiveness from others, having experienced God's forgiveness for us? And thirdly and finally, let us mark the need to repent. We must not neglect this. We must repent of our sins. Every one of us, Christian, non-Christian here this morning, if you want forgiveness, you must repent of your sins. Well, it's obvious for the non-Christian, but what of the Christian? Well, John, in his first letter, makes it very plain that we cannot profess not to have any sin. And he calls upon people to confess their sin, knowing that God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must recognize that we are sinners, and we must be ready to repent. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through your death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Another hymn writer says that even if we were the only one, that we would need this atoning work done for us. Teach me that if no other had sinned but I alone, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. And let us mark the words of Peter. When those listening to him cried out, "What must we do?" His word was simple: repent. Repent. There is no forgiveness without repentance. So, dear sinner, believer in Jesus Christ or not, mark the words of a dying Saviour: Father, forgive them. And plead with God that he may forgive your sins.